Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
This morning's topic in Psalm 7, so if you're not there already, turn to Psalm 7. But this particular portion of Scripture is very difficult to give an expository sermon on. I'll just tell you that. I struggled with this one this week. Not because of the topic. Not because there isn't a wealth of knowledge and things that can be learned from these 17 verses in Psalm 7. It's difficult for someone to want to get a particular point across. Because if you've been to a Baptist church lately, and I know a lot of you have, you're here today, we like to preach about sin, right? Some of us do anyway, because it's important. Some of people do not preach about sin because they forget about where we stand and where we stand with God and how important it is that we address sin, not only in your life, my life, and the lives of those around who we minister to. But having said that, I'm going to preach on sin today if that's okay with you. Is that okay, Dave? Thank you. I got the approval. Psalm 7 in verse 1 says, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rendering it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. And awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he traveleth iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own plate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. This is the word of the Lord. I hope it brings solace to your heart. This psalm is basically a plea to talk about when David's divine vindication with regard to the oppressor's allegations and actions. David's confidence is the divine judge is also the backbone of this particular psalm. Abraham was also one who had the utmost confidence in God bringing judgment to the wicked. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? This is back in Genesis chapter 18. You see, the title of this psalm contains one of the most mysterious terms found in the superscriptions of the Psalms. It is probably related to the idea of wandering, reeling, veering, or weaving. Although the New King James Version translates it as meditation, it is more likely that it more or less conveys shifting emotions or movements of thought. And consequently, this term may also indicate the song's irregularity in rhythm. We know that David sang these songs. And he sang also indicates that this was a vocal solo. The occasion or reason given for the writing is concerning the words of Cush, the Benjamite. But it cannot be readily identified from the historical books. However, whoever this was, or whatever the name represented, some enemy had obviously been making false charges against David. It is generally assumed that this psalm belongs to the period of Saul's persecution. The theme is God's vindication of his servant and judgment on his enemies. You'll note in 2 Samuel chapter 16 that the Talmud identifies Cush with Saul, and that may have been one of Saul's fanatical fellow tribesmen, like Shimei. And that's a character, in case you haven't read that part, you're like, who is this guy? Go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 16. So let's dig into this psalm a little bit this morning, and we're going to go very quickly through this psalm. Verse 1, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rendering it in pieces, where while there is none to deliver. David prays for deliverance. He says, save me, deliver me. And this appeal is based upon his personal trust in God. The attack of the enemy also appears very personal, as indicated by the terms persecute me, deliver me, and my soul. The attack on the psalmist is made by one person. It's made by one person, which we gather from the phrases, lest he tear my soul, and if I have rewarded evil unto him, and I have delivered him. You see, the situation appears to involve David defending himself from false accusations made against him by his enemies. We've established that back in Psalm 6. One of which, Cush, is to be particularly feared because he is said here to be violent as an angry lion. Cush lied about David, and Saul pursued David. David fled to the Lord for refuge because the Lord knew that David was innocent of Saul's accusations. David knew that if God did not rescue him, no one could. That's what verses 1 and 2 stipulate. It basically is bringing us back to chapter 6, explaining how David is in turmoil, not just physically, emotionally, and spiritually. It is all around him. It is caving in on him, and he's asking for the Lord to step in and deliver him from this. I feel like this all the time. I bet you do too. Where the weight of the world is on your shoulders and you're not sure how you're going to handle it. You're not sure what next situation is either going to bring you out of it or is going to drag you further in. How do we deal with that? How did David deal with this? Verse 3 says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. He's basically saying, Lord, if I have done anything to offend you, if I have done anything to offend my people or my enemies, let that fall on me. Let that fall on me. I take responsibility for that. And while that's bold by David, do you think there might have been some inkling in his heart where he's like, ooh, I really don't want to take responsibility for this. I know what my Lord is capable of. How many of us feel that way? That we know that we're wrong, we know we've done someone wrong, but yet we don't want to take responsibility. So what does that do? It grieves our soul, and it makes us feel like, ugh, doesn't make us feel very good. But David here is taking responsibility, full well knowing that God could punish him. And he's saying, Lord, if that be your will, do that. But you go into verse 4. This verse seems to express his enemy's slanderous charge that he had done evil to one that was at peace with him. In other words, robbing him without cause. And David affirmed his innocence before the Lord and asked the supreme judge to vindicate him because his hands are clean. Well, that doesn't make any sense to me because David just clearly just stated, Lord, if I have done something wrong, put it on me. But David knew he was innocent. So why would he go to the Lord and say, you know what? I must be wrong. Go ahead and put that on me. I think this is an example for all of us to understand that there are going to be times in our life where we're right. Men, I know that's few and far between with our wives, but that's okay. But we're going to be right. And then there's going to be times that we're wrong. But if I'm going to let my pride get in the way of when I'm right in order to soften the situation, that's wrong. David said, Lord, I know that I'm innocent. You know that I am innocent. But if I wronged anyone, let that befall me. How many of us need to take more responsibility for things in life? We need to take responsibility for things. Unjust and innocent suffering in this world is something that we don't always understand. I don't even propose to understand it. But I want to say this to you this morning. I know somebody who does understand it. I know someone who does understand it, and he is going to explain it to us someday. Someday. There are things in my life and your life and things that we don't understand. I can't explain your trouble because I don't even know why I had to go through some of the things and why you had to go through some of these things. But he is going to explain it someday. He is going to explain it someday. Verse 5, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. David here was certainly and very certain that he did not deserve to be persecuted in this way and for this reason. You see, because his words reveal a conviction of personal innocence almost as vehement as that of Job when he closed the debate with his friends. He was willing to put his protest in the form of an oath and to accept any punishment he justly deserved. How many of you are going to go home and say, yeah, I deserve that, Lord. I take full responsibility. Do what you will. Man, if I did that, I'd be hiding under something as quickly as possible. He was certain that he was innocent. It seems highly probable that his protests of innocence was made in the temple according with a procedure indicated in 1 Kings chapter 8. It says, if any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When a man has sustained an injury and charges it on a suspected person, though not able to bring direct evidence to the fact, the accused is permitted to come before the altar of God and purge himself by his personal oath. The oath concludes with the psalmist swearing that if his guilt is proven, he will pay for it with the loss of his life, and probably at the hand of his enemy. He was willing to accept God's judgment. And should the Lord find him guilty, he was willing to accept his discipline. But he knew his hands were pure in this matter. Self-pronounced curses, such as this one, are powerful protests of innocence. They're protests of innocence, but notice they are not sinlessness. They are not sinlessness. In the context of being falsely charged, of course, Job was another innocent man who was falsely accused. He says, does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. I desire nothing more than to have my heart and life weighed in those kinds of balances and searched out by the all-seeing God. The nature of the accusation against David is not specifically stated. However, several scholars have offered suggestions based upon the context and subject matter. And the biblical record of Israel's greatest king. So those who sought David's life accused him of one of the crimes below, such as he attempted to take vengeance upon God's anointed King Saul. The words of verse 4 point to the incident described in 1 Samuel 24, where David had the opportunity to kill Saul while he slept. But instead, he merely cut off the corner of his robe and left. He committed a fraud or dishonest act of such proportions that it could be described as plundering. The seriousness of the offense is aggravated by the allegation that he committed the wrong against a friend who trusted him. He committed the crime of theft against a fellow countryman. And as you read down there, you'll see the word dust. And this word dust means the dust that fills the grave, or as it is commonly used as a euphemism for the grave itself. To let down my life upon the earth and lay in the dust means to be dead and buried. Now we come to the wonderful part of this psalm. because I know you're eagerly waiting. But this is the wonderful part. This is not the darkness of night as we saw in Psalm 6, but this is morning light. Verse 6, arise, O Lord, in thy anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Unlike us, because we do this quite often, David didn't take matters into his own hands. But in faith, he turned Saul and his scheming men over to the Lord. He gave it to the Lord. He says, arise. And that is like the sound of a battle cry. However, it is a bold figure of speech to use when addressing our God, who never slumbers nor sleeps. But it is probably used to point out the necessity of immediate judgment. The appeal is for God to arise in his anger and vindicate the psalmist in a judgment in which the fury of his enemies will be brought to an end. It is certain that the psalmist is not thinking here of the final world judgment, since he is in need of an immediate divine intervention in his favor. He assumes that the Lord is not above setting in a great inquest to consider the case of a single petitioner. That gives you and I really good news. That tells me that God will hear my prayer, that God will hear your prayer. What is your situation? What are you struggling with? What is it that's got you down? What is it that is keeping your relationship to Christ growing? What is it? This gives me hope because I can go to God and bring it to Him. And He, and only He, can deliver me. And so we trust in Him. He goes on to say, and the rage of his enemies is so violent that it is like a flood rising over a river's banks. Again, what do we need to resort to? Prayer. Prayer is the sole resort of godly men and women in the face of calamity. He doesn't argue, but simply submits to the judgment of God. In other words, we need to take responsibility. Take responsibility. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor did he threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of the Lord, who always, underscore that, always judges fairly. Though Jesus could have inflicted any kind of punishment on his persecutors, yet to give us in that respect also as an example that we should follow, he committed his cause to him who is the righteous judge. Verse 7, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The psalmist here links his own vindication with the trial of all humanity. The judge of all the earth necessarily does right, and very often individual acts of divine judgment are associated with God's universal office as judge in order to confirm their correctness and finality. That is just theological mumble jumbo that basically says, give it to God. Give it to God. I saw some of your eyes glass over for a second, so I thought I'd reel you back in. Give it to God. Give it all to God. The Lord takes his place in the courtroom. He stands to judge his people. The Lord stands up to plead his own cause or the cause of his son against the Jews that rejected him and the scribes and Pharisees that led him to a hostile opinion of him. And he stands to judge the people. This expresses both indignation and resentment. He rises from his throne and stands up in defense of his cause and avenges himself on a wicked and ungrateful people. It seems to have reference to the judgments of God on the people of the Jews, the tribes of Israel. Excuse me. Blow out the microphone. Verse 8. The Lord shall judge the people. So he says, judge me. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. For me, this paints a picture of heaven and the court already constituted and the universal trial begun. The psalmist first appeals to God for a favorable judgment on the grounds of his own integrity. He says, my righteousness, mine integrity. Because this is not a declaration of sinlessness, but of innocence in this so-called court case that he's bringing before God. David pleaded for judgment that would reveal his own righteousness and integrity. So verses 6 through 8 here speak of both personal vindication and the eschatological idea of the word of the world judgment. Judge me, O Lord, means vindicate me, O Lord. What do we do? How do we proceed? We follow what David did. We take responsibility, even though he knows without a shadow of a doubt that he's innocent. He's willing to take the responsibility. He's willing to take the fall. Why? Oh, he's just a good guy. No. He knows that his Lord will deliver him. If he is upright, if he has righteousness in his life, he will be vindicated. Not by our peers, but by God himself. Verse 9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. You see, man's heart is an inscrutable mystery, and only God can fathom it. Only God can understand. The confidence in the speaker has in God is clearly seen in verses 9 through 12. He says the outcome is assured by the very nature of God. In other words, the righteousness and the righteous are preserved, while the wicked suffer God's wrath every day. David asked for judgment to fall upon the wicked, those who seek his destruction, on the grounds that in such an ultimate and true assessment of life, all evil must be revealed as causing its own condemnation. Righteousness is seen here as no mere outward conformity to our minds and our hearts. Thoughts and emotions come under divine scrutiny, and none can look to God as his protective shield except the inwardly upright. Since God is a righteous God who knows the minds and the hearts of men. Wickedness must surely come to an end, and righteousness must be established. Verse 10, my defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. Defense, as used here, denotes the word shield, which I just mentioned a second ago. And the idea is the same here, as in Psalm 5:12, which we read a couple weeks ago. It says, for you bless the godly, O Lord, you surround them with your shield of love. It is one of the characteristics of God that while he will punish the wicked, he will show favor to the righteous. While he brings deserved punishment upon the one, he will show favor to the other. Verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So as in verse 8, the word judgeth has as its object the wicked. Though not expressed, I believe that it is talking about the wicked. They are implied, since they are alone, are left as objects of anger. The Lord was angry. Just like when we fall short in his glory, he's angry. Wouldn't you be angry if you were wronged? Is his anger just? The fact that God is angry every day reveals that it is part of his unchanging nature to be hostile to all those who offend his righteousness. Notice he didn't say he was offended by the person. He's not offended by the person. He's offended by the sin in that person. There's that saying again, God hates the sin, not the sinner. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. And as a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness, not by putting anything into them, but by leaving them to the pollution of their own nature, by withdrawing his God-given restraints from them. Obedient believers can take comfort in the fact that people's wickedness does not go unnoticed. It does not go unnoticed, but they can also be advised that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. Deuteronomy 32:35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste, or I will repay, or recompense, as it is quoted in Romans 12:19. Verse 12, if he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. For me, verses 12 through 16 give the impression that the enemy has attacked the psalmist once again. His charges of guilt are renewed against the psalmist's pronouncements of innocence. Verse 13, he hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. So now we're seeing a blending of two different themes here. Verses 11 through 13 talk about the divine warrior and the divine judge. God's action of judgment against the unrepentant is figuratively stated in terms of earthly combat with sword and bow. So the imagery here of these deadly weapons stand for that which is encountered by the sinner who obstinately advances to his doom because he will not turn to God and accept grace and mercy. Verse 14, behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. So here we're dealing with the nature of the wicked, specifically their iniquity, their mischief, their falsehood. He appears to be like a person who covers himself with a shroud made of evil desires. His whole career of wickedness is described here, its beginning, its actions, and its endings. That's what James had in mind when he wrote, "Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." The meaning is, when the desire which we have is naturally allowed to act, the result is that sin is produced. The first clause, "Behold, he traveleth with iniquity," expresses the general idea here that they labor to do evil. The others carry out the idea to fruition. These words characterize the adversary who has fallen by his own devices. And God traps the wicked with their own plans. A lot of times when you speak to someone who is living a life of sin, there's a lot of blame to be thrown around. "Oh, it's because my life was this way." Or, "God's not listening to me. God's not present in my life. I've appealed to God, but he doesn't answer. I've been counseled by someone who knows more than I do, but it's made no difference in my life." God did not put the sin in your life, but God is providing you an opportunity to repent from that sin, giving you an opportunity to take responsibility for that sin. Even if you are correct and you are sinless in a situation, God is saying what we can do as Christians is take responsibility, because knowing full well that God will vindicate you, and God will vindicate those who come to him and turn their lives to him. Verse 15, "He made a pit and digged it, and is falling into the ditch which he made." So in other words, his work fails to accomplish its purpose, and it becomes a snare in which he is caught instead of his foe. Sinners dig pits. Sinners dig pits. Not God, not their neighbor, not the person that wronged them. The sinner digs pits and fall into them themselves. The trouble they cause comes back on their own heads. Verse 16. God says it comes back onto them. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." There is a work of divine retribution very much at work in this world, and no one can escape it. No one. He says it in verse 16, "His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own plate." The plans and methods of David's enemy ultimately cause his ruin, as it did in the case of Nabal. He says, "When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head.' Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife." 1 Samuel 25. And finally, in verse 17, he says, "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." All of these thoughts evoke in the psalmist a profound conviction of God's worthiness of praise. Remember, these are songs. These songs are songs to God. And so he's singing to him, saying, "God, you be praised. you be praised. Not only for his innate righteousness, but because of his unquestionable response to David's appeal for judgment, an appeal for our judgment. We should be praising God. Sin befalls us all, but we need to take responsibility, own up to God, and say, I am responsible. No one else but myself. And that's when you see a change in this world, in its people, and even in its church. We take responsibility. This confident doxology expresses the assurance of the psalmist that God will help, and that the cause of the righteous will triumph. David wholeheartedly trusted in his righteous Lord for vindication and equity. And God provided. And God still provides. So friends, if I was to encapsulate this in one or two sentences for you to remember, it is this. So, everyone with their eyes open, most of you are. God will deal with sin. It's not our responsibility. God will deal with sin and wickedness. And here's the great news. He will finally eliminate it from his universe. Praise be to God. Amen? Dave.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Fathers, have a great day today. Enjoy that time, that one day of the year when we do nothing. Yeah, right. Paul, it was good to see you. Glad you're back. Derek and Kim.
Bon voyage.
Yeah. Nothing more to say. We love you and we'll miss you. Okay? We love you and we'll miss you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together today. A chance for us to stand up for truth and to recognize, Lord, that sin is not something in your plan. Lord, we make a mess of things. And Lord, we need to take responsibility for that. We need to stop playing the blame game and to understand that to achieve true righteousness is that to accept responsibility. Lord, we play our own part in our own demise. Lord, you've witnessed and demonstrated that all throughout the Old and New Testament. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the peace and the knowledge to know that we can come to terms with our sin and allow you, Lord, to deal with it. You've already dealt with it. Thank you that you sent that sacrifice so that we no longer need to worry about it. And Lord, we're grateful for your son. We're grateful that he did what he did all those years ago. And Lord, that was the propitiation for sin now, for sin past, and for sin in the future. Lord, thank you that we can come to you humbly and say, thank you. Thank you. Praise you, Lord, always. Bless us now as we leave to go to our appointed destination. And I pray, Lord, that the opportunities that are presented to us during this next week to bring others to know you, I pray that you deal with us and you will deal with us correctly so that we can be that shining light in a dark world. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great week this week.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.